If you are able, please remain standing as we come to Revelation 7. That begins on page 1031. Hear now the word of the Lord. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on earth or sea or against any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God, and he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm earth and sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000, sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. 12,000 from the tribe of Judah were sealed, 12,000 from the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 from the tribe of Gad, 12,000 from the tribe of Asher, 12,000 from the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 from the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 from the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 from the tribe of Levi, 12,000 from the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 from the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 from the tribe of Joseph, 12,000 from the tribe of Benjamin were sealed. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these, clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?" I said to him, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." May God bless his word to us this day. You may be seated. Remember last week I told you chapter 6 began this off-road excursion. And it may get a little bumpy today, but I hope that we hear God as he brings this great assurance to us. I'm sure that you've watched a movie as it progresses along through the scenes and you're getting caught up in it, and then suddenly the action stops and the movie shifts to a previous time so that I can gain a different perspective. That's what we have today. Revelation 7 is, if you will, an interlude between the opening of the sixth seal, we looked at the first six last week, and the opening of the final seal, which we will look at next week. Chapter 6 ended with this probing question. The great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? Who can stand? From the perspective of the wicked, the answer is obvious. No one. No one can stand. This question was posed as a response to the opening of the sixth seal, one of a series of seven, and we'll have lots of series of sevens as we move along, each one glimpsing a part of the unfolding of history. So to a war-torn church, the present looked difficult enough. But what about the future? Seals 2 through 6 had unveiled trouble of immense proportions, a glimpse of things to come. And if the first five weren't bad enough, the sixth seal brings all to an end. The judgment of the end of the age. The psalmist reminds us of this in Psalm 11:3. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? Another way of asking, who can stand? Who can stand? So where does chapter 7 then belong in the chronology of things? After this, it begins. And we think, oh, that's easy. I can figure this out. Seems to imply that the events of chapter 7 come chronologically right after chapter 6. But that can't be plausible. It can't be plausible. Verse 3 says that the earth has not yet been harmed. Do no harm to the earth, right? Last week we saw the earth and the sky be torn to pieces. Today's picture does not follow what was described in the opening of the sixth seal, where heaven and earth are breaking apart under the weight of judgment. Following the description of the opening of the sixth seal, we might expect here at this point a depiction of the day of judgment. We'll get there. We will. Instead, John sees four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds. And I think that gives us a clue as to how we should read the entire book of Revelation. The chronology that John gives us is not the order of the events as they happen in history. They are the order of the events of the visions given to him. He can't receive all the visions at once, and so he's given a vision, and after this, I got another vision, and I got another, and then we begin to put the pieces together to understand how John is receiving them. John is given a vision of the same events of chapter 6, but now from a completely different perspective. Chapter 7 provides for us a picture of reality that exists alongside the depiction of the destruction of the earth. These go hand in hand, side by side. Chapter 7 is a parallel account. But again, it brings a different way of looking at it, and it brings out an important truth not mentioned in chapter 6. Chapter 6 was dark. We had these four horsemen. We had the saints who had been martyred crying out in the blood all over the altar. We have six, and the earth is shaken, the skies are shaken, the stars fall from the heavens. I mean, it was dark. Nothing has been said about what happens to God's people. What happens to God's people during that time? Will they survive the ravages of war and destruction? Will they persevere? So point number one, who can stand? Who can stand? Again, in chapter 6, we had four horsemen, and here the imagery changes to tell the story of four winds, not four horsemen. And this should remind us of that passage we just heard read from a little bit from Ezekiel and also from Zechariah 6, where the four chariots are represented as four winds there. The angels here are given power to restrain the wind. I remember as a kid, I used to try to stop the wind. Have you ever tried to do that? All right. That's how we have parachutes, by the way, because we don't do a very good job of stopping the wind. No wind is to blow, he says, on earth or sea or against any tree. What was attributed in chapter 6 to instruments of evil is now attributed to angels in chapter 7. And I think that is a reminder. We saw this last week. God sovereignly reigns over all events. All events. Even Satan does God's bidding. Even Satan does God's bidding. The question remains, though, who can stand? And I think chapter 7 answers it in a way that elicits, or should bring anyway to us, great relief as the people of God. So first, notice at the end of chapter 6, to stand, the beginning of chapter 7, to stand. We have standing repeated again. And it tells us that the angels in heaven are unaffected by the turmoil. The angels are still standing. I had a 70s song pop in my head. I will just move on. They are safe and secure. They're standing firm. Evil in all of its expressions doesn't unsettle them. We should grieve and mourn and weep over evil, but we should not be undone by it. God is bigger than any evil. Throughout the turmoil, they do one thing, serve and worship. They serve and worship God. Notice verse 11. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God. That's what they did. All the chaos is going on, and they are worshiping God because He alone is worthy to be worshiped. Heaven is a safe place. Heaven is a safe place, and worship continues unhindered even when hell itself breaks loose to destroy the world below. Also, we see in verse 9 a multitude that no one could number standing. John sees another angel having the seal of the living God who appears to be holding back all of the other angels from doing their work until a seal is placed on the foreheads of the servants of our God. The judgments are not to take place, God is saying, until the servants of God are identified and secured. And I think this raises two questions for us. Number one, what's the seal? And number two, who are the ones who are sealed? And the answer to both of those lies in the Old Testament. The most oft quoted, the book that in the New Testament that quotes the Old Testament more than any other is this book. None other quotes the Old Testament as much as as the book of Revelation. So number two, the sealing of the 144,000. I could have just spent our whole time on this one. I will try to be brief. Even though the seventh seal isn't opened until chapter 8, we have another seal mentioned here. Verse 2, then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun. That's a fancy way of saying he was coming from the east, by the way. That's all it means. With the seal of the living God. If the unsealing of chapter 6 showed history and all of its terrifying prospects, the seal spoken of here has a completely different connotation. This seal is unlike any of those seals. This seal is completely different because it doesn't bring judgment, it doesn't bring condemnation, it brings something altogether different. Seals 2 through 6 unleashed evil. Here, we have peace, protection, promise. We have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads, he says. Again, we heard that same imagery in Ezekiel, where the angel is given responsibility to go out through the town, through Jerusalem, and mark the people who are humble, who are contrite, that is, who recognize they are wicked, vile sinners whose only hope is in salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. Mark them and then go out and slay everyone else. But don't harm them. Don't harm them. God identifies, keeps, and protects those that belong to Him forever. One of the most beautiful images is when Jesus says, all that the Father has given me, none shall I lose. Not one. As disaster comes upon the earth, God reassures His people of their eternal security within the covenant of grace. God's seals, they act like those that kings used at that time. We still have some sealing. I remember my mom used to seal letters every once in a while, and she'd drop some wax, and she had a little fancy thing that stamped it. We speak of sacraments. In fact, I was going to read all of the shorter catechism on sacraments, and I realized we'll just get to it next week because it still fits in the context. We speak of sacraments as signs and seals. In baptism, God seals us by giving us His name. In the Lord's Supper, we are sealed because He gives us His presence. We get His name and we get His presence. That's what we celebrate in the sacraments. God's seal, it's more than an emblem to be pressed on paper. It's His own presence promised to His people. We know this because the New Testament is replete with this. Paul tells us in Ephesians 1, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed. You were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Again, can I lose my salvation? No! He's given me his Holy Spirit as a guarantee. The last time I looked, guarantee meant that it was a certainty. It was a certainty. So God's seal is his claim upon us. When baptism isn't about us. Baptism isn't about us. It's about God saying, that one is mine. Think about how profound that is. When God says, I'm going to give him a new name, and I'm going to call him mine. Psalm 100, verse 3 reminds us of this. It is he who made us, and we are his. All of creation belongs to God because he is our creator. But we belong to him especially because he is not only our creator, but he is our redeemer. Deuteronomy 32:9 says, but the Lord's portion is his people. He delights in us. That's pretty remarkable. And God seals us to put his claim on us. The Spirit certifies that pledge that he gives us. The Holy Spirit is God's down payment on a full and a final salvation that comes to us. And Paul combines this idea of standing and sealing in 1 Corinthians 1, beginning in verse 21. He says, and it is God who establishes us. That is, it is God who makes us to stand with you in Christ and has anointed us and who has put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as guarantee. God makes us stand and God seals us for the end. Salvation is a work of God from beginning to end. If it were up to us, we would all be the ones in chapter 6 crying out to the mountains, fall on us, fall on us. So who are the ones sealed? Simple enough, they're the 144,000 made up of the 12 tribes of Israel. Seems straightforward enough, right? John envisions the people of God assembled around the throne in heaven like the tribes that would have gathered around the tabernacle in the Old Testament. We see that again and again in the book of Numbers. They're symbolic of the church triumphant in heaven, those who have come to realize the value of redeeming grace, of salvation by grace alone in Christ alone. And they're eager to magnify the sovereignty of God in grace, that salvation belongs to God. God is the author and God is the finisher of redemption, period. But why 144,000. One possible interpretation is to think of this as referring to the conversion of Jews as opposed to Gentiles. Those converted prior to a tribulation which emerges just before the second coming of Christ. So the list of the 12 tribes might seem to confirm that. The number 144,000. We could take that literally or figuratively. It really doesn't matter in that interpretation. And probably understand what Paul is telling us in Romans 11 when he says all Israel will be saved. So whether the number is literal or figurative, this interpretation involves a depiction of a Jewish Christians in the world. Y'all with me so far? It has lots of problems, that view. I'm not going to name them all. One of the problems, the most glaring problem, is this list appears nowhere else in all of Scripture. The tribe of Dan is not here. Joseph and Manasseh are there, but it should have been Manasseh and Ephraim or Joseph and Dan. This list can't mean Israel in the sense that we would understand ethnic Israel. There's a link here. I hinted at this a couple of weeks ago. John hears 144,000, 12,000 from the tribe of Judah, etc., etc. By the way, no other list would ever start with Judah except this list, because we are talking, this book is, you want to know what the book of Revelation is about? Jesus. And so if I'm going to start a list of Israel, where am I going to start? I'm going to start with the tribe of the Lamb, who is also the Lion of the tribe of Judah. I heard. And then I hear. Or I heard. Notice that. Verse 4, I heard. Verse 9, I looked. The number 144,000 is almost certainly a figurative way of expressing a very, 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 very large number, which is complete, fixed. So using the numbers 12, and 12 is significant, 12 tribes of Israel, 12 tribes, or 12 apostles, so we have 12 and 12. Multiply those together, you get 144. And then 10, there are a couple of funny things in how to explain this. 1,000 is 10 to the third. You math whizzes. 3 is also a rather significant number in the Bible. So all this number is really doing is representing a vast number that is fixed, complete, full. Those who are sealed are a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages. So a seal is applied to every member of the kingdom before any harm is done to the earth. It's the security sung by the psalmist when he assures us in Psalm 91, no harm will befall you, no disaster will come near your tent. I mean, what's the worst that the world can do to us? They can kill our body. That's the worst they can do. We fear it because we're too caught up in this world. And our hope doesn't lie in this world. It lies in a world to come. Psalm 121 says, the Lord will keep you from all harm. He will watch over your life. We should not fear, yet we do. We live in fear all the time. So if the 144,000 and the great number which no one can number are one and the same, and I argue they have to be, I heard, I looked, then why is the detailed reference given to the 12 tribes? Well, one possibility is that Revelation is mimicking the book of Numbers. Again, it wants us to think about how God dealt with his people in the Old Covenant, because that's how he's going to continue to deal with us, only in a much more expansive way. Whenever they counted men, that's how they would do it. You know those favorite parts of the books of Numbers that you, right? It's a symbolic way, even in those times, of numbering an army. And so here, it's an army of men who are now going to engage in the battle with the Lamb, and they're going to emerge victorious. That's the imagery here. These Christian soldiers emerge through the battle. There's no hint of a rapture out of it. None. They fight through it and overcome to the end. So the promise given to Abraham that he would be the father of many nations is fulfilled here. God's covenant of grace has now unfolded in this multifaceted dimension. The beauty of the work of redemption is fully disclosed. God promised from the very beginning a people not just ethnically pure, but those who were spiritually pure, washed in the blood of the Lamb. In John's time, the church was small and, to the world's estimation, insignificant. In many ages since, that has continued to be true. But in reality, the Bible wants us to think of the church as bigger than we can estimate. A great multitude that no one could number. That's this great mass of the church. It sweeps us back through the Old Testament. We should hear God speaking to Abraham and saying to him, count the stars. Your descendants are going to be greater than those. And I remember when I was a kid because I heard a sermon on that, and I remember thinking, I think I could do that. I think I could count the stars. But the next thing that God tells him, I can't do. Count the grains of sand on the seashore. Your descendants, those who come after you spiritually, are greater than that. So shall your offspring be, God says. The marvelous variety is underlined in the expression from every nation, tribe, people, and language. It's an oft-repeated phrase for the church in the book of Revelation. The gospel is to go into all the world. Jesus' last words on earth remind us of this. Acts 1:8, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Because I'm redeeming a people that I promised to Abraham so many years ago from the whole earth. There's both a unity and a diversity that we see here in the people of God. They come from every nation, from all tribes, peoples, and languages. They're all represented, and interestingly, we heard, in equal numbers. Again, I don't think it's, you know, he's going to snatch 12, you know, an equal amount of people from the various tribes of the earth. What he's saying is, there's no greater or lesser in the kingdom of God. There is none. We're all the same. All washed, all redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. They are all of them, he says, servants of our God, all dressed in white and all sing the same song of redemption. I look forward to a day when the whole church gathers together. And I imagine that it will be a lot like the day of Pentecost. We will all sing in our own tongues and we will hear a different word, a new song. What a day that will be. This is a picture of heaven, but it is a picture of heaven not someday, but now, even now. It's a vertical picture of the end times as it passes through the present persecution and evil. It's a reminder to us of what is out there waiting for us to come. God is going to guard and keep all of his own. He's going to mark us with a mark on the forehead. And if we have that mark, we need not worry about another mark we're going to talk about in a little while. You know that mark. Everyone who is sealed will emerge victorious through the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Amen and amen. I love the words of the last stanza of A Debtor to Mercy Alone. Augustus Toplady wrote this. My name from the palms of his hands, eternity will not erase. Impressed on his heart, it remains in marks of indelible grace. Yes, I to the end shall endure, as sure as the earnest is given. And then this line, more happy, but not more secure, the glorified spirits in heaven. They are happier because they don't have to be down here, but they are not more secure. In heaven, where angels and the redeemed understand these things so much better, there's this unforgettable response of praise. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. The song of the earth that the earth has tried to mimic here, right? We try to capture that in our songs. We sing this from time to time. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Or this one, I love this Jonathan Evans hymn. It is finished. Oh, what pleasure do these precious words afford. Heavenly blessings without measure flow to us from Christ the Lord. It is finished. Saints, the dying words record. That one word, it's done. It's finished. Secured our pardon. Number three, very quickly, the Great Tribulation. We'll come back to the Great Tribulation, so. Something interesting happens in verse 13. John has been an observer. He's been watching But now he finds himself a participant in heaven. One of the elders asks him a question. It's a question, no doubt, that John has been asking himself. Who are these? These ones dressed in white robes, where did they come from? And the answer, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. So the question then becomes, what is the great tribulation? There's only one other reference to this in the New Testament outside of the book of Revelation, and it occurs in Matthew 24. Both of those references, I think, pick up the language of Daniel 12:1. I know you remember my sermon on Daniel 12 when I preached it. We read there, "And there shall be a time of trouble such as never has been since there was a nation till that time. But at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book." I think that's what Daniel was talking about. If the way to be saved from the great tribulation is to make our robes white through the blood of the Lamb, then all of history is the great tribulation. You can't look at it any other way. Tribulation is part of history generally. I had a friend who was a missionary in China, and he said, "Do you know how hard it is to teach that there's a great tribulation to come to a church that is constantly persecuted?" Because they say, "No, we're in it. We're in it." And the church has faced it throughout history. John began his letter by identifying himself as a fellow combatant in this tribulation. Peter warns us that what the church is called upon to expect again and again throughout the new pages of the New Testament. Jesus promised his disciples, one of the last promises he gives to them, "In this world you will have tribulation." Paul uses the word over 20 times, and on each occasion he's referring to the period of time that all of us must pass through. He suggests in a most startling way that it is through our participation in these sufferings, and the word sufferings there is the word tribulation, that we will fill up in our flesh what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. It's not to say that Christ didn't suffer enough. It's that we get to participate with him in suffering. An exclusive placing of the great tribulation at the end of the age is also doubtful even in the book of Revelation, because the church of Thyatira was warned that it was on its way. Chapter 2:22. "Behold, I will throw her into a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into the great tribulation unless they repent of her works." He wasn't saying someday when another people that look like you. He was saying to them, I'm going to put you in the midst of the great tribulation. What John seems to depict here is the story of the church emerging throughout history from one tribulation to another. It has always been so, and it will ever be until Jesus Christ brings a close to this world when he comes. John began the chapter as an observer, but he closes it as a participant. He feels himself among those who are sealed by God. He finds himself praising his name, shepherded by Christ, drinking of the living waters that God gives. And his voice mingles with all of theirs as they praise their God and the Lamb. He's in a pain-free peace, singing and serving. He's secure in the knowledge that God has spread his tent over him. God has spread his tent over them. That's what we celebrate, by the way, in the incarnation. And the word became flesh, and the word dwelled among us. That word dwelled among us is the word tabernacled. God came and pitched his tent among us. And he continues to do so. You see the point here. The point of this passage is this. Salvation not only belongs to our God, salvation is our God. Salvation is our God. Jesus said, "And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." That's what salvation is. We're going to sing in a moment. "And while thou shalt smile upon me, God of wisdom, love, and might, foes may hate and friends may shun me, show thy face, and all is bright." Salvation is our God. He is eternal life. Will you rejoice in God? Will you see the Lamb himself as your greatest treasure? Will you say, all I want is you? All I want is you. If he is your Lord, he is your treasure. And you're sealed. You're among that 144,000. You're part of this uncountable multitude. And he's going to spread his tent over you and guard you and keep you and persevere with you to the end. And I love that last line, which will come again in chapter 21. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. I don't think there won't be crying in heaven. He's talking about the tears of pain, the tears of sorrow, the tears of grief. Tears of joy, I think, are just fine. And I hope you have some of them today. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your marvelous, marvelous grace. Lord, we should be numbered among the transgressors. We should be those who cry out for the mountains to fall on us. And yet, our God, being rich in mercy, while we were still sinners, sent your Son for us. An act of sheer grace, undeserved favor from you. Oh Lord, may we even now hear our voices mingle with the voices in heaven in praise to our great God, Father, Son, and Spirit, in whose name we pray. Amen.